We left Moses last time, I would say, very perplexed at what had happened. He was commanded to go to Pharaoh and to speak to Pharaoh and to tell him, "Let my people go." And so he did so, and Pharaoh totally rejected him. He didn't even take him seriously. So Moses comes back, and I can imagine him maybe, you know, scratching his head thinking, what went wrong? You know, what did I get wrong? What did I do? Of course, we know that that is all part of God's plan. It's exactly what God wanted to happen. You see, when God was done, Pharaoh wasn't just going to let the people go. He was going to kick them out. He was going to drive them out, it says. And so I encourage us as we study this to try to get our head out of the story that we know and get it into the experience of maybe what Moses went through, maybe what Pharaoh was going through, maybe what the people were going through and experiencing. So God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, and he said, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh," not you, "you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh, and with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out." He's going to drive them out of the land when God is through with them, not just let them go. See, it's interesting, God is not mediocre. God doesn't just do things halfway. God is going to cause them to drive them out. You know, it was from a mere act of curiosity that Moses was drawn to this burning bush. You know, he said, "I'm going to turn aside and see this strange thing. Why is the bush not burned up?" But it was a life-altering encounter that he found when he came to the burning bush. God had a plan for him. And so Moses begins to follow this plan, and he does what God commands him to do, but yet he's met with defeat. So now God tells Moses he has to go back and again tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." We can imagine what Moses must have been thinking or feeling, you know, when it seems that God knew that he was troubled because of this, confused, didn't know what was going on. And so he gives him a beautiful portion of Scripture, which I want to read this morning. I'm not sure why it did a double, but it has. This portion of Scripture God responded to Moses with after he told him, go back again. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you out from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it back to you for possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. So God's response here is amazing. There is so much in this, but I want to note five different things that I see as encouragements or assurances to Moses and to the people in this time. First of all, we see him described by God's very name. So the name that he uses here in verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord." When he says, "I am the Lord, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." So when he says God Almighty, he means Elohim, the Creator God, the mighty and strong God, a plural name which describes his deity as the Godhead. Three in one. From the very first sentence of the Bible, we see the power of God as he spoke and the world came into existence. This is Elohim. That is that almighty, powerful, creator God. But then we see where he says, by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. That's a different name. That's a different word. That is the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. This is translated in our Bibles, uppercase Lord. This is the only real proper name for God. This name specifies immediacy, a presence, a nearness of God, accessible to man, accessible to those who call on Him for deliverance and forgiveness and guidance. It's a very different name that God uses here. This is not who the patriarchs knew Him as, but this is who the people of Israel shall know Him as. God would now be known by Jehovah. They knew Him by Almighty God, but it would now be Jehovah. It means it's a name describing that which God completes. God as a God perfecting what He has begun. A God who finishes His work. He was known as Jehovah only after He had completed the work of the heavens and the earth, not before. And so this is a God which we know is able to fulfill His promises. I want to keep that in mind. Secondly, I see that His covenant, He says also, I establish my covenant to give them the land. The covenants that God establishes are secure. They are firm. We can and should invest all into God's promises, into God's covenants. Because when God makes a covenant, He will fulfill that covenant. But also we see His compassion. He says, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel. You see, God takes notice of us. God takes notice of that which we cry out to Him. God takes notice of what we ask of Him. They cried out to God in the earlier chapters. But you know what? It was not in vain. Remember reading, God heard their cries? Here it says, God heard their groaning. God is able to complete the work that He has begun, and He has promised to do so. I also see that He reaffirms His resolutions. Look at His resolution. He says, I will bring you out from under the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. He was resolute to fulfill His promises that He had made to the Israelites, to give them a land of their own. God never fails to fulfill a promise. Man should be ashamed of their unbelief in God when we look to God and say, why has this promise not been fulfilled? In this verse, we see that God cares for His people. He's kind and He's caring. And you know what? He desires to give good things to His people, does He not? He wanted to give them a wonderful land, a place of their own. I think that's beautiful. And in doing all of this, the reason is because God seeks to glorify Himself through what He does. I have no idea why it is jumping around. Sorry about that. I don't know why it's jumping around. Anyway, Moses, now having this lesson from God, this beautiful scripture from God, he takes this message to the people. And, you know, Moses was probably renewed in his faith, renewed in his belief, but he takes a message to the people, and what happens? They don't believe in him. They won't listen to him. Because of their slavery, because they've gone through, they think God is not going to do what He's done. And so this is awesome to me that God continues and chooses to go ahead, even though God knows that they're not going to listen. God knows that they're going to reject Him. God knows that they're not going to pay attention, but He still gives them this answer. And He gives them these blessings. He continues to bless them. He follows through with what He's done. In fact, for 1,000 years, God blessed the nation of Israel, even though they very rarely ever believed in Him. little short periods of belief with long periods of unbelief. So in spite of this, Moses says, basically, Lord, if the people don't believe me, why is Pharaoh going to believe me? Pharaoh is never going to believe me. And so at this point, God has had enough. He ends this discussion. And I think I might have to just pick through.
Are you scrolling or clicking?
I'm clicking, but there's a bunch of slides that should not be where they are. However, I don't know why. So we're not going to worry about it. You're going to see a few pictures before you're supposed to. So God speaks to Moses and Aaron here. Again, he gives this charge. The people won't believe. And so God ends the discussion. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of the land of Egypt. You know, basically, God was saying, enough. Enough discussion. Enough talking about it. Get to work. Now, we do the very same thing in our families, don't we? We say, children, go do whatever this is. And the kids say, I can't, it's impossible, I can't go do it. And we say, well, you need to go do it. And we go back and forth for a while, and finally, the point comes where we end the discussion. Now, the kids might think that's cruel, but we don't get that because we're cruel. We're taking the example of God. God finally says to Moses and Aaron, enough discussion, enough talk, I know what I'm doing. I am now giving you a charge. Okay? God is saying, discussion over. Go get to work. I am giving you a charge to bring the people out of Israel. And so Moses and Aaron do as they were commanded. They finally get the point and they do as they were commanded. In Exodus 7 and verse 3, he says, though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So in spite of all this, God then comes to him and says, Pharaoh's not going to listen. I can only imagine what was going through Moses' mind as all this happened. And maybe this is partly why it was so difficult for them to really go do it, to finally go do it, because they knew it wasn't going to be easy. You know, people can be deceptive. That's the nature of people. People tell you the good stuff, they don't always tell you the bad stuff. The sale pitch sounds really good, but you know what happens after 25,000 miles of things falling apart? And so that's the nature of people. That's not the nature of God. The nature of God is that He's very open and clear about what is required to follow Him, what is going to be required to do His will. He's very open and clear about it ahead of time. God doesn't give us any surprises. He's very open and clear that He is going to be the one to deliver them out of the land. Not Moses. And so they do as they're commanded and they come before Pharaoh, and just as God predicted, Pharaoh says, I need a sign. Prove to me. Show me something. Give me a sign. By working a miracle. And so just as God tells him to do, Aaron takes his staff and he throws it on the ground. And that staff becomes a snake. Now somehow the magicians of Egypt perform the same thing. Now, if you're like me, you want to know, how in the world did the magicians of Egypt perform this same thing? How did they do it? You know, the Bible is full of examples of magic and sorcery and the like. You know, the Bible doesn't pretend that these kinds of things don't exist. It's clear it addresses them. It condemns them. Maybe Satan performed this to imitate God. Satan attempts to show power like God does. Satan attempts to look like God. Satan attempts to fool his believers. That's what we see so often that he does. But what I want to take note of is that even though Satan did something amazing, our focus is on the wrong place. Our focus is on the wrong place. Sure, Satan did something amazing, but you know what? God's amazing. Satan's amazing. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers of Baal, the magicians of Egypt, and they did the same thing. Each man cast down its staff, and it became a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. It ate them. It swallowed them up. What we see here is superiority in the Scriptures. You know, sometimes we get drawn into maybe what Satan can do, and sure, it's amazing. But you know, that's exactly what he wants. What we need to take note of is even though he did that amazing thing, God holds the power. God is always more powerful. Everything happened just exactly as the Lord had said. I love that as we're going through that. We'll see that so many times. As the Lord had said. So, even though this happened, Pharaoh chose to ignore God. He chose to ignore what had happened. You know, sometimes decisions which our rulers make affect the whole nation. They affect us. And here we see an example of a ruler making a very poor decision which brings on this nation trouble such as they have never seen. So God tells Moses, the next morning, go meet Pharaoh when he comes to the Nile River and warn him. You know, God does not simply strike them with the plagues and tell them later. God warns them first. In fact, consider how many times God offered a way out for Pharaoh. We can count 11 times that God warned them and offered them the way out, offered them obedience. But in every time, Pharaoh refused. Every time Pharaoh refused. Pharaoh really had a hard heart, didn't he? God in no way was being cruel to Pharaoh. We have to understand that it was Pharaoh's choice first to ignore God. 11 times he makes the warning and gives the opportunity, and 11 times he said no. God is far from cool, but he is a God of mercy. So Pharaoh will not listen. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, he lifted up his staff and he struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians couldn't even drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and he went in his house. All the Egyptians, it says, dug along the Nile for water to drink because they couldn't drink the water from the Nile. The water, it says, was turned into blood. Now, you're going to probably read and hear somewhere that this was red algae and that something like this happened, and it was not actually really blood. I find a few problems with that. First of all, it says that all of the water in Egypt was turned to blood. The water in the jars, the water in the clay pots, the water in the ponds, everywhere was all turned to blood. Secondly, it caused all of the fish in the Nile to die, and the red algae is not usually dangerous at all to anyone. And so I have a problem with that. Whatever this was, real blood or not, it was miserable. The water stank. It was undrinkable. Their source of food was now much of it gone because they ate the fish of the Nile. Almost all of their water was gone. But notice, God in His kindness allowed them to dig beside the Nile and find water to drink. Even in God's judgment, He's still kind and merciful. But the magicians were able to replicate this, and incredibly, they did this. I don't know how. No doubt by the power of Satan, they did these things. But you know, Satan's tricks are designed to amuse and delude their followers. They carry with them no actual beneficial purpose. Think about that. Yeah, it's amazing. Wow. They did the same thing. Well, what did they do? They took more good water that they had clearly dug up and turned it into blood. How did that help the people? You see, they were wowed by it. But nobody realizes that Satan doesn't care about you. Satan doesn't care if you're hurt or harmed. Yeah, it's impressive, but what was the purpose of making more? So we will go through, as we go through this, we're going to see that there was a contest going on, which was really no contest at all, but there was a contest going on between the true God and the gods of Egypt. These weren't just simply random events, and if you've ever wondered, why did he pick these things? Why did these strange things happen? It's because God was making a point to Egypt. God was sending a message to those who believed in all the gods of Egypt. And so we will go through these as we go. The Egyptian gods that concerned the Nile River were Khnum, the guardian of the river's source, Hapi, the source of the Nile, and Osiris, which, interestingly, they said was the bloodstream of Osiris. It was the bloodstream now, wasn't it? Probably not quite what they had in mind. So this was a battle of the gods to prove the true God versus their gods. Round one, God wins. Then frogs came. He says, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they can serve me. But if you refuse to let me go, I will plague your country with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs that shall come up into your houses and into your bedroom and into your beds, into the houses of your servants and your people, into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and all your servants. You know, my kids love frogs. They love playing with frogs. But would you really want to roll over at night and discover you had crushed 10 of them? Would you want them in your hair? Would you want them in your food, in your oven? This was disgusting. It was disgusting. It was so bad that that Pharaoh came to Moses and he pleaded, he begged, say, tell your God to make these things go away and we'll let you go. Of course, we know that God was kind and merciful, and he did so, and the frogs died off. Then they had millions of dead frogs to deal with, and it says that the land stank. Oh, would have been disgusting. But you know what? When Pharaoh saw that they died, what did he do? He again hardened his heart, and he said no. He said no, you can't go. Nonetheless, God gives them the opportunity, doesn't he? So here we see the Egyptian god totally defeated of Heket, the frog, I suppose that's how you pronounce that, the frog goddess of fertility. They believed she was half frog, half woman, and she was the goddess of fertility. And she controlled the frogs. Where was her control now? Where was her control? The magicians were able to reproduce this. But again, I ask, to what advantage? Don't you think they had enough frogs? They made more frogs. It's terrible. It's disgusting. But people are wowed by that. Look what they did. And listen to this. This is what is really interesting. Who did they ask to get rid of the frogs? You know, if they could have asked the magicians, turn the blood back into water so we can drink it, that would have been a great blessing, right? That would have been amazing. Get rid of these frogs, not make more. That would have been great. You see, Satan is, he's a fake. He's just an imitator. They had to ask God to get rid of the frogs, and God did so. God had the power over Heket. Round two, God wins. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and strike the dust, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it will become gnats in all the land of Egypt. This is translated either gnats or lice. It's really difficult to determine what it was. It was either biting, blood-sucking gnats or lice. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff. He struck the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce the gnats, but they could not. So that there were gnats on man and beast, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. You ever been in a place that's just swarming with gnats? Where they get into your eyes and in your mouth when you breathe and into your nose and everywhere. This is the worst you've ever seen times 10. All the dust of the ground became gnats or lice. Was biting the people. This was miserable, and the magicians could not, and why they would want to, but they could not reproduce this. And they finally attribute that to Elohim, the Creator God. something above us is doing this, they finally will admit. So God proves his power over Seb, the Egyptian god of the earth. He's supposed to have control over the dust of the earth. Where was his control now? He said, "Let my people go, that they may serve me. If you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and all your people into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies will be there, so that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." You know, the Hebrew text doesn't use the word for flies. It just says swarms. The idea of flies comes from the Septuagint, which indicates a blood-sucking, they call it the dog fly. What it was, we don't know. It was miserable. I will spend a whole day, if I have to, chasing down a fly in my house. I hate flies. This was flies like you could never dream. This was flies that covered the ground as you would walk. This was flies everywhere in your houses, on your body, biting you. This was miserable. This was miserable. Up to this point, the Israelites had been experiencing the same things. That's interesting. They had been experiencing the same plagues. I think God was setting up a situation to where both the Israelites and the Egyptians would realize that God was truly in power. But God didn't make the Israelites go through quite as much, did he? This time he made a distinction. This couldn't have been a natural phenomenon of nature when it was not in one place and wasn't another. The Egyptian god Uatit was the fly god of Egypt who was defeated. Defeated. Proved that he was not true. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, I, the hand of the Lord, will fall with a very severe plague on your livestock and all that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camel, the herds, all the flocks. But the Lord again will make a distinction between my people and your people so that nothing that belongs to Israel will die." This was crushing financially to the Egyptians. You know, that was their source of wealth, a great source of wealth. In addition, the Egyptians deified everything. They worshipped everything. And so this would have been a slap against so many of their gods. It was very crushing to the Egyptians. Their gods of Ptah, Nevis, Hathor, and Amon were all gods of bulls and cows and animals that they truly worshipped. And this is what God did to their livestock. This is what God did to their gods. God is in control. And so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take a handful of soot, ash, from the kiln, and let Moses throw it in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast all over the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln before Pharaoh, and he threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians, notice what it says. Did they try to replicate it? It's getting a little bit humorous. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, because of the pain that they were experiencing. The furnace mentioned here may be one of the furnaces that was used by the Israelites to bake the bricks for Pharaoh. That's possible. And God was saying, you know, you increased their work and their pain and their labor, and now by this thing, I'm going to increase your pain. But I think it's interesting that God really took it careful to record that the magicians were not even able to stand at this point before Moses or Aaron or Pharaoh. And so the gods of Skemet, Serapis, and Imhotep were gods of healing, gods of disease, that they clearly had no control. God was the one who was in control. Now God tells Pharaoh, he says, you know, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is the whole reason for all this. You know, God's saying, I could have wiped you out with one act and set the people free. But this was not God's plan. God's plan was that He would be glorified. You remember what we talked about last time? Part of the struggles that we go through always includes God being glorified in some way. This was the very plan, so that God would be glorified through what happened. Then God sends hail. Hail and fire upon them. He says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there will be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and on every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never had been seen in the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. And God takes the time to warn them and to tell them, get under cover, because if you don't, you will die. He takes the time to have Moses say this to them. And many chose not to. Many thought God was not able. But look what he does. Moses brings down, God through Moses, brings down fire and hail upon the people. Says it destroyed everything. So Pharaoh now calls directly to Moses. This is serious. This is life-threatening. This is a serious problem. Forget the magicians. Pharaoh calls directly to Moses, and he says, this time I have sinned. This time I have sinned in the sight of the Lord. The Lord is right, and my people are in the wrong. Plead with God to take away the hail. This time I have sinned. Maybe his heart is softening a little. What about the previous times? This time, he says, I have sinned. It's beginning to wear down on him. But you know, as soon as God takes the hail away out of his mercy, Pharaoh says no. Pharaoh says no. He immediately changed his mind. And with this plague, God disproves the very existence of their Egyptian gods. The sky goddesses, the agriculture deities, the gods of the atmosphere, all these things they worship. Clearly, God has disproven them. They do not exist. It keeps going. You know, when you go through this, you get to feel for the Egyptians, don't you? To feel for what they were going through. To, you know, I wonder if they were thinking, Pharaoh, what is wrong with you? Just let him go. Let it happen. Pharaoh was under the same thing. How could he be so stubborn? In the morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The swarms of locusts came all over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country. Such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been seen before. How many times have we read that? Never been seen before. This was something very, very, very special, very different. God covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the field and the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained. What the hail and fire didn't strip, the locusts took care of. So Pharaoh hastily, this time Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord. I ask you, please remove them. Make them go away. And so God did. God caused another wind that blew the locusts away and they were all gone. And Pharaoh once again said no. This is a very stubborn man. This is a very, very stubborn man, wasn't he? This was a man that was to them a god. He was God's status in Egypt. He was not just going to say, okay, whatever, to a god of another nation. The Egyptian god Serapia was an Egyptian deity which was supposed to be a protector from locusts. Wonder where she was at. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness." Darkness that could be felt. He uses the word darkness that could be felt. The Hebrew word here means to pick something up and to feel it with your hands. "Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt," a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hands toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. They've just lived through all of that, and now, instead of being able to try to rebuild and replant and do all the things, they're stuck. They're stuck in the pitch blackness that they couldn't even move about because of this. This wasn't just like a dusk sky kind of dark where you can still work, or a starry sky kind of dark where you can stumble around. You ever been in pitch blackness? If you have, if you've been in a cave and you've experienced that, you know what it means when you can feel it. You can feel it. It's scary. For 3 days they had to experience this. For 3 days when they were already out of food. For 3 days when they had been, their homes had been burned and beaten apart by hail. All of these things happened, and now they're struck with darkness. This was a miracle. This was not a solar eclipse. This was a 3-day miracle that God performed. And this blackness was a complete insult to the most important gods of Egypt. The most important gods of Egypt were the gods of sun, the gods of light, the gods of the moon, Ra, Amun-Ra. All these gods were gods of light. You know, even Pharaoh himself was supposed to be a manifestation of Ra, the sun god on earth. This went right home to Pharaoh himself, to his own power. This spoke directly to Pharaoh himself. You know, through this whole thing, Pharaoh, he gives a little bit. He flexes just a little bit. He'll say, "Okay, go ahead, you can go. You can go, but leave your flocks. Or you can go, but leave behind your kids, leave behind the little ones. You can go," but he wanted him to compromise in some way, that there would be something that Moses had to come back for, some attachment to Egypt. God wanted a separation from Egypt. Pharaoh wanted this attachment to Egypt. And so Pharaoh has finally had enough. It did not bring up the verse that it was supposed to. For some reason, there's one missing. But in the same chapter, in verse 26, Moses gives a beautiful response to Pharaoh concerning this compromise. "Leave your kids. Leave your flocks." Moses responds in verse 26. He says, "Not a hoof shall be left behind." Not a hoof. Not even just an animal, not even a child, not even anything, not a hoof will be left behind. Nothing. Zero compromise. God said to take all that we have and to go and to worship Him, and that is what we will do. This infuriated Pharaoh. It drove him crazy. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 28, Pharaoh says, "Get away from me. Take care to never see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." He had had enough. And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Much for a different reason, I'm sure Moses knew, than what Pharaoh thought it was about. A very, very different reason. Because at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, all of the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt because there was not a house where someone was not dead. The firstborn of all the Egyptians, man, animal, all. This insulted every god. This insulted every god of Egypt. This insulted Pharaoh himself as the ruler and as the protector of his own family and his household. Even he wasn't able to protect that. You know, in Exodus 1, you remember that Pharaoh killed all of the firstborn male children of the Israelites. And so now God, after 10 severe warnings, he takes the firstborn of all the land of Egypt. You know, when God told Moses, now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh, I don't think Moses or any of them had any clue what God was going to do or was capable of doing. The gods of Egypt were credited for creation of the earth and humanity. Now the real creator is undoing everything that they understand right before them to show them who was really in power. You know, like to say, I brought you into this world. I can take you out of this world. Who really has the power? Round 10 of the battle of the gods is over. God wins. Do you think at some point they began to think, where are all these gods that we've put our trust in? Right? Every one of them proven. Where are these gods that we have lived our whole lives trusting in? It is a testament to the divine power of Elohim. As the Almighty and the true Creator God. But also to Jehovah as the one who can be trusted. The one who finishes His work. Israel experiences safety and protection while the Egyptians around them suffer. In this final plague, we see a beautiful picture of God with mighty judgment in one hand, and on the other hand, forgiveness and acceptance and salvation by the same God. We have to wait till another day to see these things, but we see in here a picture of Jesus Christ, God giving of His very self to offer us redemption and salvation, to offer them redemption and salvation. Anyone who would do what God commanded would have been accepted. Anyone. So hopefully we have learned that this God Elohim, He's not a force that you want to ignore. He's not someone that you can choose to obey on your own terms. He controls all. He controls all. And when God speaks, we listen. We need to listen. But I also hope that we've learned that this God Jehovah is one who is near. He's one who hears our cries, our groanings, our troubles. He plans good things for us. He places on us difficulty from time to time, but He never allows us to be crushed. He will remember His covenant with us, and He will finish the work He started with us. That's the God Jehovah that we worship and that we know. Which side do you want to be on? You want to be on the good side of God or on the bad side of God? I want to be on the good side. I want to be on the side that offers me forgiveness for what I've done, salvation in spite of my problems and my challenges. I want to be on that side of God. And that God is real. That God is absolutely real. And He offers Himself to us. This is the encouragement of the morning. I hope that you have been encouraged to look and remember the power of God and what He can do. I've really enjoyed this story very much. I'm excited for the next study. Every time I think it gets a little more exciting to me.